Good evening. Thank you for coming to be with us and to hear from the Word of God. Tonight we're reading from the book of Jonah, and reading chapter 2. Chapter 1 finished with the Lord appointing a great fish to swallow up Jonah, and Jonah in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. So let us read chapter 2, starting at verse 1. Then Jonah prayed to the Lord his God from the belly of the fish, saying, I called out to the Lord out of my distress, and he answered me. Out of the belly of Sheol I cried, and you heard my voice. For you cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the flood surrounded me. All your waves and your billows passed over me. Then I said, I am driven away from your sight, yet I shall again look upon your holy temple. The waters closed in over me to take my life. The deep surrounded me. Weeds were wrapped about my head at the roots of the mountains. I went down to the land whose bars closed upon me forever. Yet you brought up my life from the pit, O Lord my God. When my life was fainting away, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came to you into your holy temple. Those who pay regard to vain idols forsake their hope of steadfast love, but I, with the voice of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you. What I have vowed, I will pay. Salvation belongs to the Lord. And the Lord spoke to the fish, and it vomited Jonah out upon the dry land. Amen. This is the word of God. Come listen to my tale of Jonah and the whale, way down in the middle of the ocean. Well, how did he get there? Whatever did he wear, way down in the middle of the ocean? A preaching he should be at Nineveh, you see, to disobey's a very foolish notion. But God forgave his sin, salvation entered in, way down in the middle of the ocean. It's also straightforward, isn't it? We have followed Jonah, the prophet of God, on his sorry journey, running away from the presence of the Lord, running away from the calling of the Lord, that calling to preach against the great city of Nineveh. And of course, he tried to head out west by chartering a ship, but God had other plans. The ship would make very little progress because the Lord sent a storm. And even though the ship was in danger of being destroyed, here was Jonah, oblivious to the danger around him, sound asleep. There was only one solution if Jonah's fellow sailors were to survive, and that was to throw Jonah overboard, to put him into the hands of God. And indeed, God showed his hand again. He provided the great fish to swallow Jonah and keep him in her belly 3 days and three nights. And we think we know what's coming. And in part, it's because we've listen to these terrible kids' songs that think they're communicating the story to us, but in truth just oversimplify things to such a degree that, well, it is more interesting to think about whatever did he wear way down in the middle of the ocean. Jonah comes to his senses. He wakens up from the brink of death, and he repents, and he gets back to the work that he was supposed to be doing. That's what happened, right? And God forgave his sin, salvation entered in. Well, I'm going to suggest to you that that's not quite the whole story. The first time that you ever read through the book of Jonah, it is straightforward. Chapter 2 is straightforward. Chapter 3 is entirely expected in some ways. But then you come to chapter 4 and the whole thing seems to disintegrate. Because you learn in chapter 4 that Jonah's heart probably hasn't been changed very much by his experience in the whale, by his experience, or I should say fish, or his experience in the great city. You see, even those songs penetrate the preacher's mind. You then are left wondering, well, what really took place? When he was in the belly of the fish, what really happened? How deep, how genuine was Jonah's repentance? Well, that's what we want to see tonight. A great many serious readers of the Bible have really struggled with what to conclude about Jonah chapter 2. And I have to admit, I also struggle. I have found myself going from one side to the other over the years. But I have to say, as I've studied this passage again and again, particularly in the context of the wider book, I've really been struck by something. Not so much by Jonah, but by the Lord here. And it has made me so grateful that God treats Jonah in the way that he does. Because Jonah's heart is a lot like my heart. Maybe it's like your heart too. Tonight I want us to read Jonah's prayer and see him repentant, but not yet mature. Repentant, but not yet mature. I'll explain that as we go. History is something that fascinates me. But I find that more than just the details and facts of particular events and dates and places, there's nothing quite like reading first-hand accounts of those who were involved in history. And so recently, for example, I've been reading a bit about the 1859 revival in Aberdeen. And you can read lots of things about which churches were involved and on which dates it maybe started. But there's nothing quite like reading the diaries of some people who God used, and for them to recount what was it like to be in the midst of this great moment in history for this city. You don't get an objective account, but you do get an affected account. You get a perspective that is there, that feels everything that is happening. And it's much more interesting for us to have chapter 2 in the book of Jonah. I mean, we could have just jumped from chapter 1 to chapter 3 and just got on with the bare details, but no. We are taken into the belly of the fish, and we're going to hear Jonah's account of what's going on, his perspective on the things that have happened all around him. We're going to listen in on his prayer to God from the belly of the fish. And Jonah prays here in a really beautiful way. I mean, you'll see in your Bible that the text, the style of text changes from chapter 1 to 2 and then changes back to chapter 3. This is poetry that Jonah records here. And this wouldn't be out of place in the book of Psalms. And in actual fact, if you were to go and look at this in some more detail, you would find that Jonah probably quotes from some of the Psalms as he writes this. And the style in which Jonah's prayer or Jonah's psalm is written in, it's not uncommon. There are a number of psalms in our Bible that have this same sort of structure, this same sort of approach. They are usually called thanksgiving psalms. So if you're taking notes, you can look at, for example, Psalm 18, 30, 32, 65, 66, 67, and a few more besides. And these psalms are given this label because there are certain components, certain characteristics that appear in all of these psalms of thanksgiving. So if you have Jonah's prayer in front of you, you could look for an opening summary of what has happened. Then the writer would recount some crisis that they had faced. The writer would then recount their cry to the Lord for help. The writer would then describe the ways in which they were delivered by the Lord. The writer would then make some future commitments to God. And the writer would typically sign off with a note of praise. All of these things are here in Jonah's prayer to God. And so with that in mind, what I want to do tonight is to bring some questions to this passage of Scripture. And maybe they are questions that come to your mind as we read it, as we read it together. The questions are this. Number one, what is Jonah's perspective on this crisis that he's in? Second of all, what is Jonah's response to this crisis that he's in? Third of all, has Jonah really changed? And last of all, Is there anything missing from Jonah's prayer? So first of all, what is Jonah's perspective on this crisis? In verse 15 of chapter 1, we read that the sailors picked up Jonah and hurled him into the sea. And here is the benefit of having the man himself speak in chapter 2, because he sees things a little bit differently. Look at verse 3. He's addressing the Lord and he says, "You cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas." Jonah has now seen that though he was fleeing from God, he was not out with the reach of God. And Jonah is actually saying something even more significant than that he was just thrown into the Mediterranean. The language here, the language of seas and floods and waves and billows, is this typical language in the scripture of judgment. I mean, particularly it's reminiscent of the language of the flood in Noah's day. The waters of God's judgment that swept over the whole earth. And Jonah sees that his experience is God's disciplining hand upon him. It brought him to the very brink of death. And this is what he told us in his opening summary in verse 2. He called out to the Lord out of his distress, out of the belly of Sheol, or out of the belly of the place of the dead. He had been taken right to the very brink. Jonah's certainty that it would be better for him to die rather than to obey has been utterly shaken. He was convinced that it would be better for him to be flung into the sea to face the judgment of God rather than to be obedient and go to Nineveh and preach against that city. God's waves and billows have passed over him and he sees things very differently. And even here we see a change in Jonah's mindset. He opens his prayer expressing how concerned he was to have been thrown down into the sea. But look at how this concern progresses. You come to verse 4, and now his concern is that he has been thrown out from the presence of God. See that? "I am driven away from your sight, yet I shall look again upon your holy temple." His concern becomes to restore his relationship with God. He recognizes that it is God who is at work in these circumstances, but that more than his physical circumstances, there is a need for spiritual change here. Jonah is eager again to return to the Lord's temple, to go to the place where the Lord's presence is. He's eager to go to Mount Zion, because what has happened to him is he's been taken to the opposite place. He's been taken to the roots of the mountains, verse 6. The place where the bars close upon him forever. And so there's a sense in which we have to conclude that this acting of God in Jonah's life here is effective. Yes, it is painful for Jonah, but he responds to it in this prayer in positive ways. It brings him a perspective that he didn't have before. It makes him appreciate his need for the Lord, which he didn't have before. So let's consider a second question. What is Jonah's response? Jonah again gives us this in his opening summary. He called out to the Lord out of his distress. In verse 7, he tells us that it was from that place, from the very brink of ruin, "I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came to you." His response was to cry out to God. He was put in the place where it was clear there was none other who could help him. There was nothing that he could do for himself. The sailors were long gone, and what could he do but cry out to God? And Jonah found God to be gracious. He found that God did not cut him off as he deserved, but rather, "You brought me up. You brought up my life from the pit, O Lord, my God." You see, chapter 1 was the story of Jonah sinking. Time and time again, The narrative recounts that Jonah goes down and he goes down and he goes down. And it's not until we come to chapter 2 that we see just how far down Jonah had gone. He had gone all the way to the very gates of death and of hell. And here we are. When he turns to the Lord again, he starts to head in the opposite direction. You brought up my life. Jonah's ascent has begun. But Jonah responds by doing more than just crying out to the Lord. He makes his vows of dedication to the Lord. You find this in verse 9. Jonah will express his gratitude to the Lord with sacrifice. And that means more, I think, than just offering an animal sacrifice on the altar at the temple. It is presenting himself. When he says, "What I have vowed, I will pay," he's referring to this commitment that he's made to the Lord. And what had he vowed? Now, it may be the case that there's a silent vow in the belly of the fish that we don't know of, but surely it's much more likely that this prophet of God, who had vowed to be God's mouthpiece, here Jonah responds by seeing a different perspective, and he says, "What I have vowed to do, I'll do it." Before, he had reneged on that vow, and now he commits to do it. Those commitments he'd made were maybe years ago. The Lord's hand of discipline here causes him to rededicate himself to be God's man, to fill all the duties of his ministry. And indeed, that is what we see when we come to chapter 3. The call comes and he goes. There's a sense in which, as strange as it sounds, Jonah found encouragement here in the belly of the fish. He found encouragement at the moment when he saw that it was God's hand in control of all of these things. This was a deeply unpleasant thing to go through. Who can begin to understand or imagine the darkness, the hopelessness, the uncertainty, the smells? But it was ultimately for Jonah's good. And this is what God is like. He is a good and attentive father to his children. Solomon in the book of Proverbs would urge us, "My son, do not despise the Lord's discipline or be weary of his reproof, for the Lord reproves him whom he loves, as a father the son in whom he delights." But you see, the fruit of the Lord's discipline is found when it is responded to. Had Jonah chosen to harden his heart still further, had Jonah decided he was going to dig in his heels at this point as he's there on the brink of death, then he would have been a goner. He would have been for nothing. He would have kept sinking till rise no more. But he allowed the pain of his circumstances to focus his mind on the supreme importance of his relationship with the Lord. The Lord's discipline is not something we talk about very much. And I think one of the reasons is because we're worried that we have a shaky doctrine of suffering, which very easily leads into some prosperity preaching. It goes like this: if you do good, then God will bless you. If you do bad, then God will punish you. And that's not really what we're talking about when we speak of God's discipline in the life of the believer. The reality is, for the Christian, the Lord's discipline is a normal part of life. You and I are certainly not conformed to Christ-likeness yet. And yet the Lord has promised to sanctify us and conform us to that image. How does he do it? A vital tool is by discipline. Even when we end up in a mess through our own sin or through our own stupidity, the painful consequences are discipline to us if we respond to them in a way that brings us closer to the Lord. If we respond to them in a way that makes us prioritize our relationship with the Lord, then we will get the benefit of that painful experience. And so it is very much the case, we can say across the board, that trial that you are going through just now, Christian, is not to be viewed as God punishing you. There's no punishment for sin anymore in Christ. But the Lord wants to use your painful circumstances to change you. I mean, this is the basis of the great promises of Scripture. The great promise, for example, that all things work together for good for those who love God, who are called according to His purposes. Even when we're suffering because of our stupidity, these things are at work in us for our good, if they draw us closer to the Lord. And so that disaster that you have had at work, those problems you're having with your children or with your parents, the consequences of that health problem, that financial strain that you were under, the uncertainty of the future, the loss of that loved one, the pain of that breakup, these painful experiences are actually precious opportunities for us to learn more and more of the sustaining power of the Lord, to learn more of the personal experience of His grace, to grow in our trust and dependence on Him, and thereby to be changed to be more like Jesus. Like Jonah, to seek the Lord in the midst of the trial, not to run from Him. Why do you think there are so many psalms of lament in the Bible? Read through the Psalms, and it's not long before you come to someone complaining to God about their circumstances. People seeking God in the midst of trials. I think there are so many of them because we need to learn this lesson of how to do this. To know God better, to love Him more, through the trials of life, through the discipline that He brings into our lives. And so this leads to a key question of this passage. Has Jonah changed? Repentance is such an important word in the Scriptures. The Lord Jesus was pretty blunt, saying that unless you repent, you will all perish. It's a necessary component of the gospel message. And in the Old Testament, it's a very important principle as well. Repentance carries with it some, it's almost like a word picture when it's used in the Old Testament Scriptures. And it is the image of one traveling back along the road that they have come, reversing their journey. And we have to say that we do see repentance on the part of Jonah. In the first chapter, he's running away from the Lord, running away from his relationship with God. And we find that even though the pagan sailors pray to Jonah's God, Jonah does not. And so the simple fact that we come to chapter 2 and Jonah is praying is him going back the road that he came. He's reversed his journey. When we come to the details of Jonah's prayer, I mentioned you find that far from turning and trying to run away from the presence of the Lord, what is he doing? He is seeking the presence of the Lord. He says, I long to come to the temple again. Jonah had rejected the word of God that came to him with such clarity. But now he returns to the word of God because he's been reflecting on some of the Psalms, and he includes them here in his prayer. Jonah in chapter 1 was convinced that it would be better for him to face the judgment of God than to go to Nineveh and fulfill the call of God. But now he has been changed from that view. He has learned that he could not have been more wrong. And there is no clearer testimony to the repentance in Jonah's life than the way that chapter 3 opens. An almost identical call comes to Jonah, and his response is the opposite. He goes. He fulfills the calling God gave to him. So yes, Jonah is changed. But our final question is to ask if anything is missing. There are some warning signs in Jonah's prayer. The one that perhaps is obvious to you as you've read it is that there's not really any confession in this prayer. At what point in this prayer does Jonah acknowledge any wrongdoing? At what point in this prayer does Jonah say, "It was because I tried to run from the Lord I ended up in this mess"? You won't find it. In fact, look at how he starts his narrative of events in verse 3. "You cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas." Well, now, there were a few things that happened before that, Jonah, weren't there? But this is where he starts. "You cast me into the deep." Also, look at Jonah's emphasis in his rescue. He's clear in verse 6 that it is the Lord who brought up his life from the pit. "But when his life was fainting away," look at verse 7, "when my life was fainting away, I remembered the Lord." That's very unusual. That is very unusual. Very rare you would find a prayer like that in the Psalms, where the faithful one confesses in this kind of way. Their emphasis is almost always the other way around. You would expect them to say, "When my life was fainting away, the Lord remembered me." You see, there's a concerning emphasis from Jonah here. But of course, the biggest problems come in chapter 4, which come as a shocking twist in the tale of this story. There's an enormous irony that comes. In chapter 2, Jonah is singing with thanksgiving for God's mercy and salvation. Look how he ends in verse 9. "Salvation belongs to the Lord." He's rejoicing in this wonderful salvation that God has brought. And then in chapter 4, he prays this lament to God. And what's he lamenting about? The very same mercy and grace that God has shown him. And so that's what throws us into great doubt about what's really been achieved here. And I think the problem of understanding Jonah arises out of our love of thinking of things in very black and white terms. Let me explain what I mean. Our questions that we bring to this story of Jonah are often too categorical. You will get no in understanding this book if you ask the question, "Well, has Jonah learnt his lesson?" Well, the answer to that question is yes, Jonah has learnt some lessons, but he's still got some lessons to learn. Does that mean that the whole experience in the sea, the whole experience in the fish, was a waste of time? Well, you'd have to ask the Lord if it was a waste of time. Maybe you'd need to look at how slow you are to learn and ask if the Lord's patience with you is a waste of time. And this is what has impressed me so much in this chapter. It's the Lord's patience with Jonah. Jonah shows repentance and he is changed, but we may say he was starting from a pretty low baseline. Jonah's learned that it's not better to face the judgment of God than to be obedient to God. He's learned that to be out of relationship with God is calamitous, but he hasn't learned everything. Notice that chapter 3 opens with the words, "Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time." Jonah hadn't grasped everything. His heart still needed some work. And God spoke to him a second time. And actually, even when you come to chapter 4 and you see that Jonah's heart is still not like God's heart, you could put over chapter 4, "The word of the Lord came to Jonah a third time." The Lord hasn't given up on Jonah. Sometimes when we come to the end of chapter 4, we write Jonah off. And really what we need to see is that this is God's work in progress. This is what God does for his prophet. Jonah's slow to learn. God is patient and forbearing. Jonah is still learning who God is. So we should rejoice in what we see in chapter 2. Jonah is making some progress. And when we see that he is repentant, but not yet mature, then, well, hopefully we can see ourselves. And we are, I hope, mighty glad that the Lord does not treat us as our sins deserve or repay us according to our iniquities, but is a gracious and merciful God, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love. This is the Christian life. None of us come to maturity by one visit to the fish's belly, however painful, however much we learn from that. And how was Jonah to learn that God's heart was really for the Gentiles by this experience in the fish's belly? God's going to teach him that in another way. And so it helps us, doesn't it? That time when we get exasperated with those who seem to be making slow progress in the things of God, rejoice. As long as they're like the rest of us, living for Christ, repentant, but maybe not mature yet, then these are the people God is at work in. And let it be an encouragement to you. You might not have learned all the lessons yet. I know I certainly haven't. But rejoice that the work that God starts is a work that God finishes. And even though we may at times with our hard-heartedness and our stiff-neckedness hinder that work, God pursues those who are his. And that's maybe a message for someone here tonight. We see God pursuing Jonah. And even we get exasperated with Jonah by the end of the book. How much more the Lord? But he pursues him. And he speaks to him a second time, a third time. And we're left not knowing how the book of Jonah, how it all works out. Does Jonah get it? Here's my prediction. We'll find this out in glory, perhaps. I reckon the Lord had to speak to him a fourth time, and maybe even a fifth, until he was home and he was with his God and he saw everything with great clarity. And that's the same for you. Whatever you're going into this week, the Lord is going to use that if you will let it focus your mind to draw you back to the Lord, to focus your heart on what the Lord Jesus has done for you, to focus your eyes on the goal of Christ. This work of sanctification takes a lifetime, but it's a work that the Lord is committed to see to the end for all of those who belong to Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we want to thank you that our growth in the Christian faith is your work. And that, Father, we cannot do this but by your Spirit at work in us. We cannot know this growing and maturity in Christ unless we do so by faith in him. And, Father, we confess before you that sometimes we are so slow to learn the lessons you're teaching us. And that some of us, we have to confess to having had you come and teach us again and again and again the same lesson. But we thank you, Lord. We thank you for your patience. We thank you for your commitment, which doesn't just last a lifetime, but lasts for all eternity, for all those who are in Christ. And we pray, Father, that whatever our experience of your loving discipline in our lives is today or will be in this week, Father, may we see it as from your hand. May we see it as given to drive us to Christ, to lean on him, to depend upon him, to be sustained by him, so that we might become more like him. Oh, our Father, we thank you that this work that you've begun is one that you will perfect in each believer until the day of Christ Jesus. Give us a hunger and a longing for that day, as we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.